Would you turn in your Bibles to Psalm 74? It's also printed in your bulletin. I want to begin today by reading the whole psalm through. It's 23 verses. Psalm 74 at verse 1, a maskil of Asaph. O God, why do you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Remember your congregation, which you have purchased of old, which you have redeemed to be the tribe of your heritage. Remember Mount Zion, where you have dwelt. Direct your steps to the perpetual ruins. The enemy has destroyed everything in the sanctuary. Your foes have roared in the midst of your meeting place. They set up their own signs for signs. They were like those who swing axes in a forest of trees, and all its carved wood they broke down with hatchets and hammers. They set your sanctuary on fire. They profaned the dwelling place of your name, bringing it down to the ground. They said to themselves, "We will utterly subdue them." They burned all the meeting places of God in the land. We do not see our signs. There is no longer any prophet. And there is none among us who knows how long. How long, O God, is the foe to scoff? Is the enemy to revile your name forever? Why do you hold back your hand, your right hand? Take it from the fold of your garment and destroy them. Yet God, my King, is from old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your might. You broke the heads of the sea monsters on the waters. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. You gave him as food for the creatures of the wilderness. You split open springs and brooks. You dried up ever-flowing streams. Yours is the day. Yours also the night. You have established the heavenly lights and the sun. You have fixed all the boundaries of the earth. You have made summer and winter. Remember this, O Lord, how the enemy scoffs, and a foolish people reviles your name. Do not deliver the soul of your dove to the wild beasts. Do not forget the life of your poor forever. Have regard for the covenant, for the dark places of the land are full of the habitations of violence. Let not the downtrodden turn back in shame. Let the poor and needy praise your name. Arise, O God, defend your cause. Remember how the foolish scoff at you all the day. Do not forget the clamor of your foes, the uproar of those who rise against you, which goes up continually. Amen. That's a heavy psalm. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing of your word, for the affirmation that we share as brothers and sisters in Christ, that this is indeed your word, given to us from on high, spoken to us as to our very hearts for our edification, that we might grow as followers, as disciples of Jesus, that we might know more deeply your way, your nature, your purposes, your goals, and all of this, Lord. Help us to remember and find encouragement and power in this your word, we pray. Because that's, Lord, what we want. We want to be doers of your word. Work it down into our hearts and out into our hands and feet. We pray these things in Jesus, our Savior's name. Amen. Last week, in the sermon, it was How to Trust. This was the sermon title, How to Trust What We Believe. And that's kind of this. Look at this week is part two of that same thing. I just think it's that important. This issue of faith. Whenever we think about faith so ordinarily, when we talk about it in terms of, certainly in terms of our engagement with the wider world, it becomes kind of a game of what. In other words, the world says, I don't believe in this, and I say, I believe in this, and then we come up with arguments for God and arguments for Christ and all this. I'm not talking about that. We're beyond that here. I'm not talking about faith of the sort that I believe in God, I believe in Jesus. Let's just stipulate that. We are 100% on board with believing this, even down to God's word. We believe it. We desire to believe it. But what I want to talk about is a deep sin that I struggle with, and that is the sin of unbelief. And I just said, I believe this stuff, and I want you to hear this. I believe it with all my heart and soul. I wake up in the morning and I never question God's promises and his goodness. But somehow in the life I lead, and I know I'm not alone in this, is that the practical faith, the deep faith, more iffy. What do I mean by that? I mean, when it gets right down to it and I'm going down the road, I start to have this idea and I even sanctify it. It sounds good at first because it has good theology behind it. It's like, God's not the one I'm worried about. He'll forgive me, but it's the people I'm worried about. Why? Because they're sinners. That's true. All of you are terrible sinners. Me too. But then it's this insidious thing. It's kind of like, God I trust, it's the people I won't. I will fail somehow. This is my great fear. I will fail, or I may fail. And when I fail, maybe God will forgive me, but you won't. There it is. There's this awful thought. You won't. So what do I do? Well, I'd better knuckle down and not fail. And then this other anxiety follows behind it. Will God make sure I won't fail? I mean, is He really there for me? Is He really there for me? Amen, Amanda. Yes. Yes, He is. But then sometimes, of course, you never actually doubt that God, you know God is there in some way, but is He there for this situation? Do you know what I'm talking about? Because this is what it is to live. You're worried I'm going to fail the people and they won't forgive me. And that somehow maybe even God won't forgive me. And then in the end you start thinking, well, God Himself is going to fail me. He's not going to keep me from failure. And in the end, God won't provide. And after all of this, now I'm really discouraged and it's too late. And you've made a mess of things and you're out of time. Does this sound familiar a little bit? This is what unbelief looks like. And I have never doubted my faith in any of this, not my faith in my head, but on the ground, the life I'm leading can be undermined by these kind of awful, insidious questions. Now, what's our response to these kind of awful questions? I know what mine is. Knuckle down and work harder. I'm going to work harder. Why? Because I'm going to make sure I don't fail. Because if I fail, we don't want to go there. So I'm going to work harder. And the problem is, we already saw that this was rooted in something wrong here. Part of the problem is that we're working harder to avoid this kind of fate. You're not living by faith when we do this. And it has this bad way of edging into discouragement and then into despair. And why do we do this? And here's my simple thing. I want you to think about this. At least in my experience, it's because it's hard to live by faith. Because the truth is, I get this whole living by faith thing, but what I'm really hoping for is that can I get my act together and the systems of my life together sufficiently so that I can finally stop having to live by faith and I can just cruise on the systems. Does that make sense? It's hard to live by faith. It's much easier to sit there and think, I've got it so together, I'm just cruising along here, I don't really need faith anymore. But that's where we find ourselves. I hope I'm not speaking for myself here. Even if I am, I'm speaking the truth on this. But I think I'm not speaking for myself. And so when we come to this verse, 2 Corinthians 5:7, very simple verse. For we walk by faith, not by sight. A great battle cry. This is what it is to be a Christian. In a very deep way, this is one vantage point. What's the difference between a Christian and everybody else? We walk by faith, not by sight. We know this, we affirm it, we desire to live it, but I'm trying to tell you right now, sometimes deep down in the very heart of our walk, we fail to live that way. And so that this verse becomes a burden for us, becomes a burden for me. So, am I walking by faith? God gave us this not to be a burden for us, but to be a blessing. And that's where our passage comes in today. So think of it as like continuing on this theme of faith from last week. But now maybe opening up to a wider perspective. Think about the world we're living in. Not just our individual lives, but the world. Let's look again at this. Actually, I wanted to begin just with verse 1. And this will be the only part of today where I do some digressions. What can you do? I got to do it. Psalm 74, verse 1. A maskil of Asaph. That's what I wanted to say. What's a maskil? Okay, a maskil. They keep having these funny sort of liturgical words in the beginning. It's just, from what they think, anyway, it seems to be connected to this idea of understanding, okay? And so, look at it this way. It's kind of like a wisdom psalm. It's a song for understanding. Okay. And who's Asaph? You remember Asaph? There were the three great musicians, the three chief musicians of David's court. And now, this is like, I'm going to get a Snickers bar. I'm going to take this back with you guys.
I'm not sure if I should say this. How about this? A Snickers bar to the first one who says who the three guys are. Who are the three chief musicians? Asaph is one of them. Good. Who else, though? This is for the Snickers bar. Oh, I got you, finally. This congregation's hard. But I know, this is deep trivia stuff. But remember Heman and Jeduthun. Jeduthun's who's also called Ethan. These were these three chief musicians in David's court. And I just, as I said, I'm going to digress here for a second, but it's kind of, that name Heman, I don't know, H-E-M-A-N, most awesome name ever, He-Man, all right? Do you remember his father was Joel, and Joel's father was Samuel? Yes, Samuel of, you know, Samuel. And First and Second Samuel, that guy. And what's interesting about that is, remember, Samuel is this righteous guy. He was the judge of Israel for 40 years, and he oversaw that transition from the judges into the monarchy, anoints David. But tragically for him, his son, Joel, drifted from the faith. And you think, well, that's sad. But then a beautiful mark of this is when you see Haman come along later, and here he is serving David. And I look at that. It's just one verse in Scripture, but there I can sing praise to God. Because I look at that and say, there's the operation of God's promise. It's something deeper than we can imagine. Don't get lost in this. Don't get lost in the up and downs. God's promise is a very, very big thing working across generations and lifetimes. God's promise that worked so powerfully through Samuel did not stop. Even though his son rebelled, his grandson picked it up and ran with it. Praise God. So too with Asaph, interestingly. Do you know that Asaph is a descendant of Korah? Who's Korah? Exactly. It's kind of interesting, right? Levi had three sons, and one of them, the oldest one, is Kohath. Of the sons of Kohath, only one line of that, the Aaron's line, became the priests. There were other sons of Kohath who were not priests. One of those sons of Kohath, Korah, is sitting there saying, wait a minute, I'm a Kohathite. I'm a son. I'm like a son of Kohath, too. What makes Aaron so special? Right? And they had this rebellion. Korah got in trouble. He ended up losing all kinds of things, including his life. But beautifully, his descendants were not written out of Israel. And here, Asaph, I know you've heard this name before. He wrote 12 of the Psalms. Think about this. We know we have more from Asaph than many of the books in Scripture. Think of all those short books in Scripture. He's got 12 chapters of Scripture. It's a lot for this Asaph guy. Praise God for his faithfulness that works across generations. Amen? I said I just wanted to digress. Oh, yeah, one more digression. Woohoo! There's 5 books in the Psalms, right? We know this. Do you know that? The Psalms is basically 5 collections of hymn books. And this is a way oversimplified thing. I just wanted to help you. It's a way that it helps me sometimes. It gives you sort of a feeling for the Psalms as you go through. If you read the first 2 Psalms, it's kind of like an introduction. And you know this. The first Psalm sort of speaks about what it sets these 2 ways of life, right? The blessing of righteousness and the lack of blessing for wickedness. And then in Psalm 2, it looks at the Messiah. So look at that as your introduction to the whole Psalter. Book 1, you know this from reading Book 1 in the Psalms. It's a lot of David. It's a lot of David praying to God, a lot of I and crying out to the Lord, Lord, help. Book 2, which is books 42 to 72, switches. Now, I'm just being simplistic here in a way, but it's interesting how it switches in tenor from I, just kind of David praying, to more we of the people singing. If you'll note that if you just go through it a little bit. Book 3, which is where we are now, it's like the mood darkens appreciably. A lot of these are written by Asaph, by the way, right? Psalm 73 to 83, all by the same guy. And it's fascinating. It sort of darkens as the theme turns to exile. It's like, God, have the promises failed? What's going on here? In the 4th book, we kind of have this introspection, I call it, in exile. In other words, in the 4th book, it's already happened, and now they begin to look back to God's promises to Moses in the beginning, and they're saying, you know what? Because the 4th book opens with the Moses Psalm, Psalm 90, right? And it just thinks about these things. And then finally in Book 5, it's like it moves to a more of a praise, culminating in those great Psalms at the end, 146 to 50. I hope that's helpful for you, if anyone's interested. But where we are is sort of in the heart of the Psalter in the midst of crisis. What was the situation here? Well, let's try to figure this out. I'll just read through these verses again. Oh God, why do you cast us off forever?
Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Remember your congregation, which you have purchased of old, which you have redeemed to be the tribe of your heritage. Remember Mount Zion, where you have dwelt. Lord, we need you to remember these things. Your anger is against us. What's going on? Direct your steps to the perpetual ruins. The enemy has destroyed everything in the sanctuary. Wow. Your foes have roared in the midst of your meeting place. They set up their own signs for signs. They were like those who swing axes in a forest of trees, and all its carved wood they broke down with hatchets and hammers. Hatchets and hammers.
I find that a very powerful line. That last verse especially is sort of brutal in a way. Because I want you to picture this, what's being shown here. We, for those of you who have been reading through Scripture together, and for visitors here, we're reading through two chapters every day. And our sermons have been following along with those readings. We read through the construction of the temple, and you saw with what love and care this was built. How it was plated, and you know, the artwork and the beauty and the gold. And then someone coming in with such rough-edged things, implements like this, of hatchets and hammers, like bashing this down. What kind of madness would do this? Right? And that's what this is a picture of mad, furious, barbaric destruction of everything good and godly. They set your sanctuary on fire. They profaned the dwelling place of your name, bringing it down to the ground. They said to themselves, we will utterly subdue them. They burned the meeting places of God in the land. Pretty heavy scene here. I mean, what we're seeing is a picture of the end of the temple, right? The Jews, when they're in exile, he's saying, what happened, Lord? How long is this going to continue? Now, we can see in this, I don't know about you, but when I read this, I'm going to confess something to you. I've fallen behind in my readings in Psalms. I couldn't help it, because this week I couldn't get past this Psalm. I kept saying, this today's the day I'm going to move past Psalm 74, and I couldn't get past it. I kept rereading it. And it's because I kept seeing resonances in our own time, and it disturbs me greatly. I was troubled. Let me say something. We want to be careful about this. Whenever we talk about, you know, Scripture and we talk about what they were doing then and now, and we have to be careful to remember the radical uniqueness of Judah, the radical uniqueness of the temple. Let's not go thinking that the United States is the new Israel or something. It's not, right? If anything, the new Israel is what? It's the church. There's this continuity of Israel and the church, but it's not the United States. That said, surely we see something at work here when we see that pattern, that awful picture of hatchets and hammers, brutal, idiotic, imbecilic destructiveness against all that is good and decent. I see this. I see it as the work of Antichrist through the ages, this lethal hatred of the work of God. I remember thinking this when I first became a Christian, and I was struck by how awesome, I sound so funny saying this, but how awesome Jesus is. Jesus is walking around bringing healing, and I could not understand the opposition that he engendered. Why? It seems too much. Why? And the answer at the end of the day is because evil hates good. Because the devil hates the work of God and the kingdom. And what we're doing is we're living in a time where we see this all over the place, and it can be very discouraging at home and abroad. Now, as we think about this, I just wanted to say the good news. I wanted to show you this picture. Who took this? Was this you? I don't know who it was, but this, who did? Okay. This was in Kenya. And I have to say how encouraging this was. You know, we're riding along in Kenya, and that verse is on a bus right next to us. As we're stopped at a light there, you look over, and what do you see in Kenya? Christians everywhere. You say, well, of course. Yeah, but no, stop for a second. I want you to realize that for the last 100 years, for the last 200 years, we've seen the greatest advance of the gospel in all of human history. In fact, the news has been very, 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 very good. You know, you've probably heard it before, like the first great awakening in the 1700s, the first great awakening, this great awakening that happened all over the place, especially in America. Then you've heard of the second great awakening in the 19th century. What we talk about less often, perhaps sometimes, is what I call the third great awakening, which is basically a lot of the 20th century, where it's like the gospel comes roaring out of our places and across the world. So that I go now to Kenya, and what do I see? Buses like this, and Christians everywhere. It's amazing. I'm going to be going to Peru soon. What are we going to see? Christians everywhere. It's awesome. China. The Christians are growing like crazy there. This is good. The bad news is, as a matter of fact, we do seem to be in a time where the enemy is regrouping and counterattacking, and we see evidence of it everywhere. A society that seems to be devolving. Morality just under complete assault at home. Under, you know, what do kids, it's the twin assaults. On this side, it's like paganism, and on this side is Islam. And these two things that are attacking. I was not raised with this, and I don't think you were either, that in our lifetime we would see, it used to be that I would read Revelation and hear about beheadings and we'd have to spiritualize it and say, well, that's just, in the old days they used to spirit, well, no, apparently not. All of our science hasn't gotten us past the brutal reality of the opposition of Antichrist, who is trying to silence the gospel, whether it's at home or abroad, whether it's through paganism and its idolatry of the sexual revolution and its transgressions at the altar of the unborn, or Islam, which is trying to silence the gospel. We're living in a time that can seem kind of scary to this. What do we do with that? Where is God? We can ask ourselves, right? This is what they were asking in these verses. Where is God? How come he's not coming out and, you know, doing something about this? We do not see our signs. There's no longer any prophet, and there's none among us who knows how long. How long, O God, is the foe to scoff? Is the enemy to revile your name forever? Why do you hold back your hand, your right hand? Take it from the fold of your garment and destroy them. This is, I cannot think of a more, I mean, honest expression of hurt. Lord, look what they've done to your people. Look what they've done to your temple. For God's sake, come, bear your power and smash them. And when we hear this, the question that they're asking is, where are you, God? Where is God? I wanted to talk about two ways that we... Did you see that interesting verse there at the beginning? We do not see our signs. There's no longer any prophet. There's none among us. We don't know what's going on. Where's our signs? You gave us signs, God. You gave us... You set your presence in the land. This was the whole fulfillment of the promise. You said to Abraham, I'm going to put you in this land. And then through the series of promises, you built your temple, and this temple is the place of your presence, and this was our assurance, it was our sign, you're here with us, and now it's not there anymore. Where's our sign? Do you see that? We have no, this is important, again, this discontinuity here between us and them. Jesus came along. We don't have to depend on that kind of sign anymore. At that time, it was a nation in a land, and his presence was at a particular place, the temple. Where is the temple now? Us. We'll come back to this. It's very interesting. But what they're saying is, we don't have any signs anymore of your presence. Now, for us, it can be very dangerous when we invest ourselves in signs. I don't know about you, but this is the very essence of idolatry. We have to be careful about it. For ourselves, that we look at our lives and we try to say, well, this and this and this I can do without. I'm ready to put up with it. But I have these markers in my life of where God, I can see where he has blessed me. And this is a sign. This is a sign of that God is with me. Right? Maybe it's my family, it's my home, it's my health, it's my basic situation. I've got this situation where I'm hedged in. I know all kinds of bad things happen out there, but this, I see these things and I'm going to count on this. Because God, when I look at these, I see the sign of your favor. In these I trust. And it sounds very religious, doesn't it? I mean, I'm a good Christian saying this. In these I trust. In you I trust, of course, Lord. But I'm reminded of how much I trust you when I look at these things which you will never, never take from me. Right? I am so not being light right now about this. Because what we're setting ourselves up when we measure our blessing by these signs in our life is immense discouragement and disappointment when in the course of life they're swept away and taken from us. What then? So we have to be wary of these signs. What then? How shall we live? You know Rabbi Zacharias? Does anyone know that name? He's so smart. He scares me sometimes. He's one of the few people I've ever seen that actually scare me. I sit there shaking afterwards. Like, what is it with him? Someone asked him this question. I was looking at this just this week. Someone asked him a question that I thought was pretty good. One of these philosophical questions, and he's here defending God's existence. But in the midst of it, he's just kind of spouting it out. How does he do this? But in the midst of it, he tells a story, a Middle Eastern story, about the dangers of trusting in providence. Maybe you've heard of this before, but it was really great. And he told the story of a guy who's like, he's one day he's there, and some thieves come along and steal his horse. And his neighbor comes over and says, you know, do you know this one? His horse is stolen. His neighbor comes over and says, oh, that was very bad luck. Bad for you. It's unfortunate, isn't it? But then, as the horses, you know, the horse gets away, the horses break free, and now five horses come running back to his house. Now he's got five. The guy's like, you know, as it turns out, it was pretty good that they stole the horse, because now you have five horses. Yeah, awesome. The next day, one of those horses, the son is out there, and the horse kicks his son, and he breaks his leg. And the neighbor comes back. Well, it really actually turned out to be bad. Those horses came back, didn't it? But the next day, a gang comes along and is trying to recruit the guy. And they're looking at the son. And they see his broken leg and they say, oh, never mind. And the neighbor comes back and says, it was good after all. But you see, it's just like it's a Middle Eastern proverb. But the funny thing is we try to read providence like this all the time. This is good. This isn't good. It's like it's way deeper than you know. What do we know? We know the goodness of God. We know his promises which are forever, and that he's given us his son. That's what we know. And that is the key here as we move forward. Let me read on. Yet, this is as we remember God's promises. Yet, my God and my King is from old. Whoops. From of old. Working salvation in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your might. You broke the heads of the sea monsters on the waters. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. You gave him as food for the creatures of the wilderness. You split open springs and brooks. You dried up ever-flowing streams. Yours is the day. Yours also the night. You have established the heavenly lights and the sun. You fixed all the boundaries of the earth. You have made summer and winter. In one word, God, you are sovereign over all of this. It's remembering. It's looking at the big picture and saying, I can't read these things. I'm but a creature. I'm a speck on the massiveness of things. What are we anyway? Who do we think we are? It's so funny. We think we're so, you know, but that's the beauty. We are exalted. But let's begin with what we really are. Physically speaking, we are radically contingent specks sitting at the edge of non-being in an immense, immense, unfathomably immense sea of the universe. In all creation, what are we? Nothing. What are you, O man? A woman? But in God's purposes, I'm crowned with glory and honor, and I bear his image. But this is a truth that's revealed to us by our gracious God. What we do here is remember that I may not know much, but I do know this, our God is great. There's more. Remember, now they call out, remember this, O Lord. How the enemy scoffs and a foolish people reviles your name. Do not deliver the soul of your dove to the wild beasts. Do not forget the life of your poor forever. The dove, the poor, that's us. Don't forget us. Have regard for the covenant, for the dark places of the land are full of habitations of violence. What is the covenant? In a way, it's the heart of Scripture. You want to understand the whole of Scripture? Think about the covenant. What's the covenant? It's God's condescension, his gracious condescension where he makes promises. He says, you know, I'm almighty, transcendent God, and if I hadn't done this, you wouldn't know me at all. But as a matter of fact, I'm covenanting with you. I am coming into your face, and I'm making a promise to you, and I'm binding myself by my word to you forever. And there's nothing you can do to break it, because I love you, and you don't even begin to understand what I'm doing. It's so awesome. But trust me, the covenant. And what they're doing out here is saying, God, remember your covenant. Remember you promised us these things. Let not the downtrodden turn back in shame. Let the poor and needy praise your name. Arise, O God, and defend your cause. Remember how the foolish scoff at you all the day. Do not forget the clamor of your foes, the uproar of those who rise against you, which goes up continually. Amen. So here you see a call to God. Now, what I wanted us to think is this. Picture what they want it there. What are they calling out for? Right? What do they want? They want what I feel I want sometimes when I call out to God. Right? I can picture it because I can feel it. Because I don't know about you sometimes, but when I watch things like persecution of Christians, when I see churches being burned down and men and women and children being driven from their homes by barbarians, it makes me angry as a human being. And there's part of me that says, God, come and smash them. Stop this. And this is what they want. What did God send? See, this is the interesting thing. When John the Baptist was sitting there and saying, Jesus, I know you're the one, because I know it. I leapt in the womb before I was even born. I know you're the one, but I've got to ask this, because I'm a little bit confused. Are you the one, or should we wait for another? Because I'd invested my reputation on the line, and I said, fire and pitchforks, and you're sitting here healing people, which is awesome, but are you the one? What's going on? You know what I mean? God sends Jesus. I want you to think about this for a second, because this is where I live. I think a lot of us live here too. Faith is hard on this point. What we want is a political solution. Sometimes I get frustrated with God. It would be more efficient, God, I say to him. Me, this speck, talking to my creator. But there I go. God, sometimes I think it would be more efficient if we had a political solution. You know, if you came by power and smashed their elbows of all of them and just made new laws and then we could... Yeah, but the thing is, no one's ever saved by the law. Yeah, he can force it. But it's not by law. Sometimes I think if we could just smash them through, you know, if we could separate the bad people out from us, if we could take ISIS, if only all the bad people were in ISIS, then we could round them up into the room and do something terrible, and then, you know, then we're free of it. But the problem is, hold on. There it is. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, the name that's hard to pronounce, but if only it were so simple. If only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. But the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. And who's willing to destroy a piece of his heart? This is the... I want, you want, the Jews want it. We all want God to come and smash them. But the problem is, it's us, too. And he did something far greater than anyone could have imagined. And that is, in the coming of Jesus Christ and by the sending of his Spirit, he is effecting a transformation heart by heart. This message, this gospel that we are given, that we fallible people are given this message that has the power to save. By a message, by words, by witness to Jesus Christ, we can awaken faith in another human being who then turns to the living God in Jesus Christ, receives the Spirit, receives power from on high, and is transformed completely and totally. Not by coercion, but by my desire, I will follow you, Lord, and become a witness. And this incredible thing has been changing the world, one heart at a time. It's so much more awesome than we think. And Jesus is coming. In clouds of glory, he will come. In clouds of power, we will see him. And this is his great promise to us. He's saying, look, here you are in this world. What I want you to do is look back and remember. Remember my promises. Remember who I am. Look at the history of my people. For heaven's sakes, look at my what I've done in your life. I told you here before, I'm going to look back at last week as an altar in my life. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Love is a beautiful thing. It covers a multitude of sins, right? You look back and you look forward to his promises. I am coming again. And you will be with me forever in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. We will be with the Lord. Where are we then in the meanwhile? Well, what we're called to do is live by faith and not depend on false idols and signs of our own constructing. Live by faith. Amen, Amanda. I wanted to get to this last thing. This is how I try to not live by faith. All right, this is what happens to me. You know these things, but it's so true. I was tracking this out. You think I read this somewhere. These sound like 4Ds, but the truth is I was just thinking it out, and it happened that I really do act this way. So the first thing is, I'm going to knuckle down and get through this thing, because I'm feeling like I'm worried I'm going to fail, and I'm worried God's going to fail me, and I'm not saying this out loud because, you know, I that would be faithless, but that's really what I'm feeling. And so what do I do when it's not working out? My first response is say denial. It's like, everything's fine. It's cool. I got this. And then as you continue to work harder, you know, this is often my answer. I don't know if other people like this too, but this is me. I just said I'm going to work harder. And then step two is, I'm going to work even harder. Does anyone else think this? I am going to work even harder. I'm going to bore down into this and do it, because that's what I used to do, and it was successful. But in the ministry, it'll kill you. And in Christian circles, in Christian life, it's like, this isn't the way the blessing works. But this is the way we respond. I'm going to bore down and work even harder. Then the thing starts to happen. Then I start having doubt that this is working. And then I'm really beginning to get worried here. Like, I'm not sure about this. And then all of a sudden it can give way to despair of like, wow, I am really blowing it now. Anyone else have that sometimes? These are the things. I just wanted to mark out what practical unbelief is. This idea that somehow God will fail me. He won't provide. He won't be there. That I will fail God. I will fail others. Right? And they won't forgive me for it. And finally, the killer is like, I'm out of time. It's too late. There's nothing I can do. It is lies. This is what he's trying to tell us. What does it mean? Remember we talked about Psalm 40? I waited patiently for the Lord. Do you remember what it said in Hebrew? It's not I waited patiently. I waited. This is important, because when I hear waited patiently, the Anglo-Saxon in me, remember, I'm a confused mishmash of ethnicities. I have all kinds of things coming at you. I have the Jewish side. Well, here's my Anglo-Saxon side. The Anglo-Saxon side said, waited patiently? I know what that looks like. What is... waited patiently. I'm just waiting patiently. That's not what it means at all. I waited with poise and I didn't bother God one bit. That's not what it's saying. It's saying I waited patiently. I waited. I'm waiting. What it's saying is not that I'm not passionate about coming to the Lord and saying, Lord, I'm waiting. It doesn't sound very patient, does it? In fact, it's positively impatient. Lord, come, Lord Jesus. What it's saying is I'm patient in the sense I'm not going to go to run to somewhere else. Where else shall I go? You have the words of eternal life. I shall go to you, I shall stay to you, I shall draw near to you, I will go nowhere else. Lord, I will ask, I will seek, and I will knock. And you will answer, because you're faithful. Amen? That's the way I understand waited patiently. Waiting, I will wait on you. And you will never fail me. Amen. Last verse here. I just wanted to end with 2 Corinthians 5. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Entrusting to us. Think about this week when you go home. Be amazed. Be amazed at the greatness of the gospel. Sometimes it blows my mind that to you and me, seriously, to you and me, these specks of creation, these creatures, flawed and fallible, no halos on our heads, we've been given the very words of life that we can share with one another and build one another up. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So to end, we walk by faith, not by sight. I didn't say it was going to be easy, but we do walk. There's the goal, to trust in him today. I will trust in him. And when you do it imperfectly, there it is. I just love this. I believe. Help my unbelief. There's my life. I believe. Help my unbelief, by the way. We're not saved by the perfection of our faith, but by the perfection of our Savior. Praise God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessings of new life and new hope in Jesus Christ, our Savior.
We thank you that you haven't left us alone here, but have knit us into families, into this family of faith, into the great living web of the church. That you have taken us who were scattered like sheep all over the place. We were straying like sheep, but you have brought us back and restored us to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. And now you have made us a people and a holy nation and a royal priesthood so that we could sing your praises together. So that we could proclaim the excellencies of you who called us out of darkness into this marvelous light that we enjoy here this morning. Lord, help us to be a people of praise. And give us the courage and the patience to wait on you and your timing, knowing that you are faithful. Help us, Lord, to live by faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.